As we continue on in our story in the book of Acts this week, we're going to start by telling the story, a story that is not from the book of Acts. And it's a story about a man whose name was Adoniram Judson. And Judson was born in 1788, so he's born kind of fresh off the end of the Revolutionary War. And he was born in Malden, Massachusetts, to a family of where his father was a minister. And so they were, at the time, you know, this is a young America, they were an educated family, and from an early age, Judson revealed that he was a very intelligent, bright kid. And so at 16, he graduated from high school, or he graduated from a preparatory school, completed that as the head of his class. And when he finished that school, he attended the College of Rhode Island and Providence Plantations, which would eventually become Brown University, one of the Ivy League universities in America. And so while he was there, he's the son of a minister. You know, he's in a time when the majority of people he would have interacted with would have been Christians. But a friend of his was not a Christian. He became friends and kind of looked up to a man who was a little bit older than him named Jacob Eames. And Eames is known really only as a result of Judson, but he was a free thinker, he was an atheist, and he was someone who was passionate about sort of advancing that cause. And so when Judson showed up in college as a 16-year-old, and he really looked up to him and admired his friendship, he began to have sort of this this crisis of faith. He grew up in a home where his dad was a pastor. He really connected with a lot of things that this guy was saying. And as their relationship developed and as Eames kind of became a mentor to him, he eventually adopted those same views. He became an atheist. He kind of, he parted with the religious roots that he grew up with. And when he completed college at 19 years old and went home, this created a serious friction, a separation in his house. It ended in disputes where eventually he was kind of disowned by his father and thrown out of his house. And so when that happened, he went out to kind of make something of himself. And so as a smart, gifted, educated person, he sought to teach. He wanted to start his own school. He started writing textbooks. And that was kind of the route that he was pursuing in life. Then, as he's traveling, one evening he stops at an inn, and he asks for an open room. And the innkeeper explains to him that he does have an open room, but that there was someone who was very sick just across the hall from this open room, and that the person has been kind of making a lot of noise, has been groaning and kind of crying out in pain, and that if Judson rented this room, he likely would be interrupted in his rest. He'd likely be able to hear what's happening. But he needed a place to stay, and so he rents the room out that night. And in journals, years later, what you would read is that as this person across the hall is kind of crying out and groaning in pain and kind of in this serious kind of level of consternation, that Judson kind of begins to reevaluate what happens after we die. That he starts kind of questioning if he's been right to reject God and to become an atheist. That he's been kind of questioning, you know, what is kind of the what is the meaning of life? What's the purpose of life? He starts to have these kind of doubts about what he has been thinking and believing. And so then eventually he falls asleep that night. And the next morning, as he's going to check out, he begins to talk to the innkeeper about the sick person across the room. And he said, "I didn't hear him when I got up this morning," and kind of asks about his condition. And the innkeeper said that he died through the night. And it kind of begins to hit home for Judson that he says, you know, I'm sitting here kind of questioning what happens after we die. And this person right across the hall from me passed away last night. And they continue discussing things with the innkeeper. And as the discussion goes on a little bit more, Judson eventually asks the name of the individual who died. And the innkeeper says that it was Jacob Eames, that it was his mentor and his friend from college, that he had no idea was there in the hotel or in the inn. And like any sane person would do, Judson immediately enrolls in seminary when that happens. It reverses the course and trajectory of his life. He realizes that in that moment, when he was having this kind of crisis of life and this crisis of faith, and that God was having him kind of rethink the things that he had learned, it was his friend who was across the hall dying, and that he had no idea. And so then he begins studying at a seminary in Massachusetts, and when he's there, he begins to feel this sense of a call on his life to missions. And for us today, we're in the Christian and Missionary Alliance Church, and so we hear a lot about missions. A few weeks ago, we had a couple in who are missionaries to Germany. You know, it's something that's on the forefront of our mind a lot. But in America at this point in time, missions is not really something that's taking place. There are no mission boards and societies like we have today that send people overseas. There's nothing kind of organized through churches, but this young, educated person from New England senses this feel that God is calling him to Burma, literally across the world, to a place where he's never been, to share the gospel. And there were lots of things that kind of worked against him fulfilling that calling. I mean, you know, travel is something that we can take for granted today, but the idea of him going to Burma meant that it would be a long travel that would contain a lot of risks on its own, but it also meant that he wouldn't go to Burma for a few years and experience something and then fly home to see family and friends. That whenever people became sick and were dying, that he wouldn't be able to come back and see them. Judson does go to Burma, and what we see in his life is that he makes one trip home 38 years after he moves to Burma for a brief time, and then he returns and lives the rest of his life there. So the travel situation really worked against him. The fact that no one was supporting or sending missionaries at this time, it just wasn't something that churches were doing in America. There were some places in Europe that were doing that, but it wasn't something that had been established in America. So there was no precedent, there was no system, there was no kind of no organization for how he was going to get over there. And finally, Judson, again, throughout his life, he's recognized as someone who's gifted and talented and intelligent. He's someone who had been offered a position working kind of as an apprentice, working, you know, today we call it an intern, in what at the time was the largest church in Boston, in one of the most prestigious pulpits in America. And he rejects all of those kinds of things. He doesn't settle for the things that will make it difficult. And he is obedient to the way that God calls him to go to Burma. He's available when God places that call on his heart. He's obedient when God opens up the doors and he makes that trip. And so when he shows up in Burma, there is a very, very, very small number of Christians in the entire country. He wasn't the first missionary to go to Burma. There may have been a few English missionaries that were there. He's the first missionary from North America to travel to Burma. That's sure. And he's one of the first missionaries from North America. But at the end of his time there, there were over 60 churches that had been Baptist churches that had been established in Burma as a result of the ministry that he was involved with. There were over 120 pastors that had been trained up and led in his lifetime of service there. And there were over 7,000 believers in those churches that had been established. So from one man's willingness to not kind of settle for what would be normal, but to be obedient to where God was calling him, he was able to have this incredible influence on the world around him. And so I want us to think about that story as we look to our story in Acts chapter 8 today. And as we kind of pick back up into the book of Acts, I'll be honest, I'm excited to get into the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And I'm excited because I think it's a great story in the book of Acts. And I'm excited because the last 2 weeks have been kind of tough messages. 2 weeks ago, looking at the story of Ananias and Sapphira, that is not a story that is fun for any of us to read. That's not a story that's fun to preach, and I can't imagine that it's one that's especially fun or uplifting to hear. And then last week, as we looked at the story of Stephen, and it's kind of, it is an inspiring, beautiful story, but this story about a man who is martyred for his faith, it's again, it's kind of a difficult story. But today, what we're going to see in Acts chapter 8 is the way that the gospel begins to spread out from Jerusalem into the areas surrounding and even to the ends of the earth. And as we think about that, we're going to actually read just one verse, and you don't need to turn here, but it's from Acts chapter 1, verse 8. These were some of the last words of Christ as he's speaking to his followers, and he says, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." That's a word at that time. It's not really like an instruction from Jesus. It's a prophetic word from Jesus where he's saying, this is going to happen. And then, in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, right on the heels of Stephen's martyrdom, we read this. "On that day," the day that Stephen dies, "a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria." It's in this moment in Acts 8 where the prophecy that Jesus speaks begins to come true. That the gospel is going to go out from the Jews, go out from that geographical region, and it's going to begin to impact the world at large. And so that begins to take place. And if we go to verse 4, this is what we see in Acts chapter 8. It says, "Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said." So we're introduced to a new person in the story of Acts here with Philip. Philip, we've read his name before. He was also one of the seven men that was chosen when Stephen was chosen to help wait on tables, to help distribute food, and to take care of widows and people who needed help. So Philip's introduced to us at that point in the book of Acts, but this is the first time that he's mentioned as more than just a name in the story. And so what we see is that Philip goes down to a city in Samaria. And he begins to share the word there, and he begins to have this effective ministry among the people in Samaria. And first things first, some people get really hung up when it says that Philip went down to Samaria. Because if you're looking at a map, what you would see is the city of Jerusalem where they are, and Samaria is due north, just directly kind of straight above them. But what's true is that oftentimes when people spoke about Jerusalem, what we kind of fail to mention when we look at a map is that when you consider the landscape of the region, Jerusalem was this high point. So all of the roads kind of came up to Jerusalem. So when Philip goes down, he's literally going down, even though he's heading north, he's going down out of the city into Samaria. And then he begins to have this ministry where it says, you know, that people are being, freed from demonic possession, that people are being healed, that people are hearing the gospel and the good news of Christ, and that they are being changed. That this is all kind of, all of this incredible ministry is taking place among the Samaritans. This is significant because the Samaritans were enemies to the Jews. And they were an enemy. It wasn't just like kind of two bordering neighbors that didn't like each other. They were the worst kind of enemy because they were family. They were people that were connected throughout their history. The people that made up the Samaritans were kind of considered half-breeds of the Jews. That when the kingdom split way back in the Old Testament, the 10 northern tribes that stayed separate from the Jewish people, they kind of established their own life. They intermarried and they mixed with the people among them. They rejected the worship in Jerusalem. They rejected God in that sense. And so what takes place is that they kind of become these kind of rivals and enemies with each other. And so when Philip goes there, and he begins sharing the gospel with these people, and they begin accepting the gospel, it kind of becomes difficult to believe in Jerusalem. We see that when the apostles back in Jerusalem, the leaders of the church, see what's happening, they say, we want to go up to Samaria and inspect what's happening. And it doesn't say that they kind of want to, you know, it doesn't say they want to check on Philip. It doesn't say they want to check on the Samaritans. But you get this idea that they go up there because they're having a hard time believing that people from Samaria are really experiencing the new life that's presented to them in the gospel. And so Peter and John go up and they do exactly that. And when they do that, they go up and it says that they kind of confirm what's taking place there. That they see that these people are genuinely coming to Christ, and so they begin also kind of ministering in Samaria. They begin laying hands and praying on people. They start to kind of explain to people what it means to live out the Christian faith, what it means to live with the Holy Spirit. And then they have this kind of weird scenario that you can read in Acts chapter 8, where in kind of some of the uncertainty, they become involved with a guy named Simon the sorcerer, and he kind of tries to bribe them or purchase the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And so they have an interchange that takes place there. And then as they are coming back to Jerusalem, in Acts chapter 8, verse 25, we read this. It says, after they had further proclaimed the word of the Lord and testified about Jesus, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. And when I think about this, this is something that's significant for us to see in the text. So they go up and they share the gospel as well. And then as they're making their way back down to Jerusalem, they are so excited about what's taking place that they don't just go back and report what's happening. They can't contain the message of the gospel. And traveling's different, you know, than it is today. But that would be like if I went to Philadelphia to do some business on behalf of the church. And on the way back, I was so excited about what I saw or experienced or encountered that I felt like I needed to stop at every exit on the turnpike on the way home to explain to people what's taking place and how God's moving. That's kind of the picture that you get with Peter and John traveling back. And on that journey, they likely had Philip coming back home with them and experiencing these things. And then we're going to pick up and read about Philip in Acts chapter 8, verse 26. It says, now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. So he started out, and on his way, he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of the Kandake, which means queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. So this is the setup for the story. This isn't the actual kind of conversation. This isn't the text. But in this setup to Philip and the Ethiopian, we see a couple of important things. The first is this, an angel speaks to Philip. That's a rare occurrence. Even when you're reading stories in the Bible, it's a rare occurrence that an angel speaks to a person. It's just not a direct instruction that happens very often. But as Philip is traveling back down towards Jerusalem, an angel comes to him and says that he needs to kind of continue going south along the road to Gaza. Then the second thing is this, and this is something that is even more peculiar, is that Philip doesn't ask why when the angel speaks to him. So he's just going along, kind of living his life, and this angel comes to him and says this, and he doesn't say, why do I need to go down the road to Gaza? Why do I need to, like, what's the plan? What's happening? What's going on? He doesn't ask any of those questions. He just follows this command from God to head down that road. And when that happens, the third thing is that the Holy Spirit speaks to Philip and tells him to go near to a chariot. And now, in some ways, this might not seem as strange. You know, Philip's kind of, I'm sure as he's heading down that road, he's on high alert. He's expecting God to do something or to show him something or to provide some opportunity. So when he receives this leading from the Holy Spirit, he's obedient. He follows that. And then this is kind of the strangest thing about this story, that when Philip walks up to this chariot, the person that he encounters, this person from Jerusalem, is an Ethiopian eunuch that has come to worship at the Jewish temple. An Ethiopian eunuch that has made a trip of approximately 1,000 miles by chariot, a trip that probably took him weeks, that might have included some travel by boat as well, and has traveled to Jerusalem so that he's able to worship. And this Ethiopian eunuch is an unusual person to run into for several reasons, or there are several unusual things about him. So the first point is this, that Philip has probably never encountered anyone from Ethiopia coming to Jerusalem to worship before. And that's because the Jewish system of worship was not especially welcoming to people who were outsiders. You know, when the Ethiopian eunuch got to Jerusalem, he would not have been permitted to enter into the inner courts of the temple. To enter into the inner courts of the temple, everyone who went had to offer sacrifices. And foreigners were not allowed to offer a sacrifice, so he wouldn't have been allowed in. And eunuchs weren't allowed to enter into the temple. So this person kind of had two strikes against him from being able to worship after he made this 1,000-mile trek to make it to Jerusalem to worship. It's also strange that that this person has the scroll of Isaiah that he's reading from when Philip goes up to talk to him. And that's strange because, you know, much unlike our world today, where we could all download a free Bible app in 30 seconds, or where we could, you know, get a free Bible from the Gideons, or where we could go and buy a nice fancy leather-bound study Bible with our name in it for $30, the Word of God in the printed form was not available to any common people in this time. It would have been something that would have been expensive. It would have been handwritten. It would have been a scribe that recorded this scroll, and it may or may not have been a complete copy of it, but it's something that almost no one in that time would have had any access to. And somehow, this official from Ethiopia, even though he wouldn't be allowed to worship like everyone else, he gains access to this scroll. And then it goes on, and it describes the story of their conversation beginning in verse 30. And it says this: "Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. 'Do you understand what you are reading?' Philip asked. 'How can I?' he said, 'unless someone explains it to me.' So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him." So the story kind of continues to get a little bit strange. And then it says this: "This is the passage of scripture the eunuch was reading. 'He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth.'" This is about Jesus. "In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants, for his life was taken from the earth?" And then the eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. So incredibly, the way that God orchestrates this whole scenario, an angel tells Philip to walk down a road. When he walks down that road, the Spirit says, "Go near this chariot." When he goes near this chariot, he sees someone who he has never, you know, a person like he has probably never seen before living in the city of Jerusalem. And he finds out the story of this man who came from a great distance to worship. And now he's reading a passage in the Old Testament that he can't understand. And he invites Philip, someone that this person of great importance, you know, and great wealth, if he's in charge of the treasury of a country, invites this stranger into his chariot to explain the passage that he's talking about to him. And it's a passage that clearly points to Jesus as the Messiah. The gospel, it breaks out from Jerusalem into Samaria in the beginning of chapter 8. And then through the story of the Ethiopian eunuch, it begins to break out to the very ends of the earth as this person eventually accepts the gospel as Philip explains it and is baptized and is sent back to Ethiopia as a believer in Jesus. It's a crazy story about a way that God orchestrates a scenario in ways that are difficult for us to ever conceptualize or to imagine. And there are a lot of great applications that we can take from this story. And there are also some bad applications that we can take from this story. And there's one particularly bad application that I am prone to take from this story over and over again. And I know it's bad because it's envious, and so it's sinful at its heart. But when I read the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, at first glance, this is what I'm tempted to believe. If God made it this easy for me, I would share the gospel all the time. If we think about this story, when you read the text, it looks like Philip does almost nothing in this story. He wakes up that day and an angel tells him where he's supposed to walk. If I woke up and God said, walk down this road, and an angel appeared to me, I would walk down that road, you know? And so Philip does that. And then after that happens, he's walking down the road and the Holy Spirit says to him, go and talk to this person. And when he goes to talk to this person, he encounters a person who is reading through the Old Testament and can't understand a prophecy that is so clearly about Jesus. And Philip isn't even the person who asks the question. Philip says, do you understand what you're reading? He reads the passage. And then this Ethiopian eunuch says to him, is this talking about the writer or is this talking about someone else? I can't figure it out. And when I read this story, here's what I think. If that was my life, I'm the next Billy Graham. I could share the gospel with anyone in every situation all the time, and it would be so easy. But if we accept that kind of an application to this story, there are two bad outcomes to that. One is this, that we ignore a lot of the truth of the story that we're going to get into. And the second is this, that it becomes way too dismissive and easy for us to write it all off and say, an angel didn't speak to me this morning, so I guess I don't have anything important to do. The Holy Spirit didn't tell me to talk to this person, so I guess I don't have anything important to do. I didn't just run into someone in the break room today who was happened to be reading the Old Testament and didn't understand it and asked me to explain it to them. It becomes easy for us to be kind of dismissive in the faith that we live if we take that bad application. So instead, we're going to look through a couple of good applications from Acts chapter 8. And we're going to look at three things. The first is this, that it isn't just a coincidence that Philip wakes up in the morning and an angel speaks to him. Philip is available to be led by God. And we would be wise to ask the question if we are available to be led by God. In the 1930s, there was a famous British economist named John Maynard Keynes, who I always confuse with a famous educational philosopher, Robert Maynard Hutchins, so I had to read the name, who predicted that by the time his grandchildren were adults, so this is in the 1930s, so he's making a prediction about today, that our work days would be 3 or 4 hours tops, and that most of the work that we would do would be things that we chose to do but didn't have to do. And he was not a crazy economist. He was a brilliant, kind of a genius economist. And what he did was he looked around at the way that the world was developing, at how fast technology was developing, at how efficient kind of the industrial world was becoming. And he made a prediction that in 70 or 80 years from that point, that there wouldn't really be a need for us to have a much of a work day like we have today, that we would live lives of leisure, and that the work that we did would be things mostly that we just wanted to do, but didn't really have to do. He was wrong when he made that prediction. The pace of life, the amount of work that we do, the things that we're involved in, it hasn't slowed down. It hasn't slowed down at all. You know, lots of us live lives that are kind of frantic between commitments at work and commitments in the family. Lots of people who are young people who are in high school or middle school already have incredible burdens with lots of homework and school activities and preparations and pressure from college and things like that that's already involving them. Life has not become more simple or easy or we don't walk around living lives of leisure. And in that, lots of us become way too busy to allow God to have the opportunity to speak to us. And so I'm not saying that we should read through the story and that tomorrow morning we should all lay in bed until an angel appears and tells us what road to walk down. I'm not saying anything like that. But what I am saying is this, that we need to carve out time and an opportunity for God to be able to speak to us. If we think that God isn't speaking to us, if we think it would be so much easier if God was speaking to us, then we need to make sure that we are giving him the opportunity to speak to us by carving out that time. Whether that's the first thing you do in the morning, or whether as you drive to work you pray and you listen to scripture or you listen to worship music, whatever the scenario is, however it works out best in your life, we need to be people who are allowing God to have the opportunity to speak into our lives. And the second piece is this, that Philip is obedient to the call of God. And that's not something that we should take for granted that we would all be if God spoke to us. When Philip hears the voice of the angel, we don't hear him say, okay, well, just hold on a minute, God, there are three more towns I need to stop at before I hit the road, the road that travels from Jerusalem down to Gaza. We don't hear him say, well, hold on a minute, God, I need to go take care of a few matters in my own personal life before I handle that. Hold on, God, I'm not sure that I can do that yet. I'm not sure I'm well equipped. I'm not sure I can break language barriers. I'm not sure about going down towards Gaza, because he doesn't know he's just traveling on the road. He might think he's making the trip the whole way there. Philip doesn't make any excuses. Philip obeys the voice of God whenever he hears it leading him. A lot of us think this is kind of where that bad application comes into play, is that a lot of us think, if God told me to do something and I knew he was telling me to do it, I would do it. I would be obedient. But I just don't know if I hear God that way. I don't know if I've ever been very clear that God has told me that I need to do something, that I have to do something. And some of that comes back to us being too busy to give him that space. But some of that comes back to us really thinking this. We read through the New Testament, we read through the Bible, we read through the book of Acts, and we see all these ways that the Holy Spirit's working. And we think, that's really cool and that's great, but I don't think God works that way in our world today. We question that. We think, you know, it's really cool that an angel appeared and spoke to this person and that they followed through with that. But I don't think that angels speak to us in that same way, that I don't think the Holy Spirit kind of speaks to us in the same way today as he did back then. And when we think that, we ignore the truth of Scripture. We kind of look at our circumstances and define that as the truth instead of looking at God's word and defining that as the truth. Because there's nowhere in Scripture that says that the Holy Spirit was going to stop working and stop leading us and stop empowering us in this way until the return of Christ, when he makes everything perfect. So that's a lie that's easy for us to believe. That's a deception that's easy for us to realize by looking around at the world around us. But instead, if you struggle to hear the voice of God, I think a great passage that helps me to remember this comes to us from Psalm chapter 5, verse 3. It's in the writings of David. And it says, in the morning, Lord, you hear my voice. In the morning, I lay my request before you and wait expectantly. David does two things in this passage. First, he prays to God. He lays his request before God. Lots of us do that. Lots of us throw up Hail Marys. Lots of us in moments of need or desperation will pray. Lots of us seek out God in prayer. But what a lot of us struggle to do is wait expectantly for him to speak back to us. But that's something that we need to do if we're going to hear the voice of God. So are you willing to seek out his voice and be obedient to his leading? And then finally, the third and final application is this, is that Philip is willing to engage the Ethiopian where he is at in his faith. Philip is willing to look at this person who is not someone that Philip would have encountered with. And the reason why is this: Philip grows up a faithful Jew. Throughout his whole life, he might have never seen anything like this. He might have never experienced anyone kind of outside of that area, except for when people would come in from festivals. But the people he would be seeing, they would be Jewish people that would be coming in to worship. And so he looks at this person that throughout his entire life, he would have had the understanding, this person isn't able to worship in our temple. This person isn't able to offer sacrifices for the forgiveness of their sins. This person is kind of second then. He's not one of God's chosen people. He's not able to experience redemption. Philip looks at him as a Christian and understands that they're on equal ground. He's able to meet this Ethiopian eunuch right where he's at and say to him that the sacrifice of Jesus, that the work of Jesus to bring redemption is just as true in this man's life as it is in his own life. And for us today, that's an easy thing for us to talk about, but it's a harder thing for us sometimes to really meet people where they're at to be able to engage them in discussions of faith. But the reality is this. That when we're able to do those three things that Philip does, when we are available to be led by God, when we are obedient to the ways that God it leads us, and when we are willing to meet people where they are at, it's pretty easy. It happens a lot like it happens in this story for Philip. It happens much more naturally when we're people who are in tune with where God's leading us and we're following him faithfully. And so this morning, I would encourage you to think about your life, to reflect on the way that you live and say, am I making enough space? Am I available to hear from God? Am I obedient when I hear from him? And am I willing to talk with other people, people who see the world differently than me, people who I might disagree with on a lot of issues? Am I able to meet them where they're at to discuss faith with them?